If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Due to the various interruptions over the past few months, it has taken us quite a while to get through Matthew 10. We come today to the end of Matthew 10. And next week we will be moving into chapter 11. Matthew 10 is the commissioning of the missionaries, and we've seen a variety of aspects of that as we have gone through. And now we come to the last section of that, the encouragement to the missionaries. So let's read Matthew chapter 10 and read verses 40 through 42. Let us hear the word of God this morning. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. As I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew 10 is primarily focused on the commissioning of the missionaries. The heart of it, the last three sermons, we have seen the real struggle, the promise of persecution. Largely, if we think about we're sending somebody out to do a task, what do we usually think about? Our mission statement is going to be how great it's going to be. Look at all the benefits, the blessings, and all the good things that are going to happen to you if you just go out and do whatever it is I want you to go do. Christ, as he sends the missionaries, he sends them out and says, oh, and by the way, you're going to be drugged to courts, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to face the sword, your family is going to hate you, everybody around you is going to put you to death. Now go preach. Now if we left it there, the question would be, why would anybody want to go preach when all the trials and tribulations are going to come as a result of that? Now, on the one hand, I think it's a good, it's very important, because part of the point is Christ is not giving them a glossy picture. He's given them the reality that this is going to be a time of trial and tribulation. There's going to be great difficulties. There's going to be times of great discouragement. And so it's good to know that. It's good to know going in the difficulties that are going to arise. But now as we come to the end of the passage, we see a positive statement. On the one hand, the overall theme of the passage is there's going to be difficulties. Don't be surprised when people turn on you, when they hate you, when they don't want to listen to the message, and they attack you for even proclaiming the message. But in these last few verses, he says, but there is going to be those who do listen, those who do hear, those who desire the word, those who believe. And so take comfort. Rejoice that though there are trials ahead, the kingdom will go forward. And so in all things, he says, remember that you are unified with Christ and the Father. No matter the darkness of this world, there is hope in the world to come. Be faithful, because through the preaching of the word, many will be brought to Christ. Even though we see so often that there, as he emphasizes here, there'll be those that are weak in their faith. There's going to be different types of those that come. But in all, there will be those who believe. So rejoice, keep preaching, and take encouragement. The life of the missionary is full of trials, but there's also even greater rewards. We'll look at this passage this morning in 3 points. First of all, unified with the Father. Secondly, belief in the message. And thirdly, encouraged by simple faith. Let's think about this unity with the Father. Christ, having just promised division, rejection, and even death to those who proclaim the gospel, immediately turns away and reminds them that some will embrace the message. It says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this is an interesting statement, isn't it? Because it's probably not what we would initially think. If it says there's going to be some that receive you, if they receive you, they're going to receive me. If they receive me, they're going to receive the Father. Now, we might think of this in the other direction, that they would receive the Father, and because they receive the Father, they receive the Son, and because they receive the Son, then they receive his children. Or maybe we might think about it in the sense, if we think about it, if they're receiving me, then the focus is on me. Look how special I am because people are listening to me. The point here, though, is to remind us, first of all, that it is the Father that is being received. It is our Lord who is being received. And because the Father is received, the Son is received. But the purpose of this in reminding us of receiving you is to encourage the one doing the proclamation that don't be discouraged. They're going to receive you as well as part of this picture. Now, it's not because we are somehow going to be really good at proclaiming the message, and that is why we are received. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Part of the point is comfort, in even though often we will not do a good job of proclaiming the message, it is still the point that we will, because of the message, because of the message proclaimed and the work of the Spirit behind that message, that many will believe. And as a result, we will see many turn to Christ. Now, another aspect of this to consider for a moment is the fact that this is rejecting any idea of a receiving a partial aspect of the gospel. In other words, there's no idea here that you can receive just the messenger, and then that means that you are ultimately receiving the Father and the Son just because you like the messenger. The point is that the Father, the Son, and the message proclaimed by the apostles is all anchored in the true faith. It is anchored in the gospel of Christ. It is soundness of doctrine. We cannot believe in the Father without believing in the Son. And we can't believe in the Son without believing in the Father. And the message of the apostles must be that message. The missionaries that go forth must proclaim that soundness of theology. The point, though, is that as the missionaries go, this is the message that they proclaim. Now, a few weeks ago, when we began Matthew 10, we read parts of Romans 10:9-17, and thought about the similarities, and I want to come back to that now. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 through 17. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So we see, basically, I think this is a, Romans 10 is fleshing out the point that's being made here. How do we come to faith in Christ? We hear the word, but we believe in Christ, and we believe in the one who sent him. We believe the fullness. We believe that the Father has raised the Son from the dead. But how is that message conveyed? It's conveyed by the missionaries going out and proclaiming the word. And so really, Romans 10, I believe, is just kind of fleshing out this point. It is showing us that as we preach the word, we are proclaiming the message of the gospel, and it's the only way in which people are going to actually hear the gospel, believe in the Father, and believe in the Son. And so it's an encouragement that there are going to be those who believe in the Father. There are going to be those who believe that Christ was raised from the dead, and they're going to do so as the missionaries proclaim. So Christ is telling them, yes, when you go forth, there's going to be many who reject you. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hauled before synagogues and before governors and before emperors. You're going to have your family hate you and reject you. And you're going to go through all of these difficulties. And at times it may feel like you're the only one there. But don't lose heart. You are still in Christ, and He is using you to bring more to Himself. Now, there's another aspect of this, though, that I want us to consider, and that is the unity of Father, Son, and the people of Christ. And this first phrase here is very much focused upon this unity. The Father and Son are one, and all those in Christ are one with the Father and Son. And so that's part of the reason that the belief in the reception of one equals, in a sense, the reception of all, because it is looking at the unity of the body of Christ. This unity is very much at the core of what is going on. Think about John 17 and verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here is Christ in His high priestly prayer says, Father, you and I are one. Make the rest of those who hear, the disciples and those who hear them, all part of that unity, that taste of the kingdom to come. On the one hand, as we think about the preceding section, and the emphasis there upon division, that Christ brings the sword that divides parent and child and siblings and aunts and uncles, and everybody's divided by the sword of Christ. Yet those who are united around Christ find a unity that is not found in this world. Now, this is at times a challenge, isn't it? Because as soon as we start talking about the unity in Christ, we look around our world and we start counting up how many denominations of Christians there are, how much division there is within the church. And it can be hard at times to think about how can we have this promise of unity when we see so much disunity. I think the answer is to understand that this unity that we experience with the Father and the Son, their unity is absolute. Our unity one with another is flawed. Why? Because of the sin that continues to permeate this world. Our unity is just a taste of the unity to come. Our sanctification is not complete, and our doctrine is not pure. And therefore, our unity will be incomplete. But the gospel is not about our perfection. It is about the one in whom we believe. We proclaim not the beauty of our unity, but the reconciliation that we have through Christ. We proclaim not how much we are unified as one body, but how much we are unified with the one who has come to redeem us. But here's the hope of the passage. Despite our weakness, despite our flaws, despite our lack of unity, Christ still uses His messengers. He still uses us, His church, to draw others to the church. And even though this age will be marked by division and rejection, there will be many who hear and many who believe. And this is the heart of this passage, is the reminder that many will believe. Now, a few weeks ago, and we were looking at the previous section, I noted that as Christ is commissioning His disciples, there's a sense in which they would have been surprised by the promise of persecution. Isn't this the Messiah who is here, who has come to overthrow all of our enemies? And obedience to the Lord should result in the ushering in of the kingdom and great glory. And yet Christ has to turn around and say, no, obedience to me at times is going to mean persecution. Now, having said that, there's also a sense in which the disciples shouldn't have been surprised, should they have? Because if we go back and we look at the Old Testament, what do we see? We see person after person proclaiming the Lord and his word, finding nothing but rejection. I mean, think back to the beginning of the Old Testament. Noah preached for 120 years, and how many people believed? Besides his own family, zero. Think about Jeremiah and so many of the prophets who we see preaching year after year after year, and nobody listens. Think about Elijah and his lifetime of rejection. I think Elijah is a fascinating one in this picture, though on both sides of it. Remember, he goes out and he proclaims the word of God. He has the showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he still ends up having the queen chase him into the wilderness and try to kill him. Even after he has seemingly, resoundingly defeated her prophets, shown that the Lord is the only God, and he's still running for his life. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 14, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people have forsaken your covenants, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And what? And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away from me. He says, I've gone out here, I've done the right thing. I have followed the Lord, I've obeyed, I've proclaimed his word, and it's down to me. Nobody else is left. The Lord responds to him, gives him all kinds of instructions. But then in verse 18, he finishes off and says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What does he say? You're not alone. There are others. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elisha's got another similar story. Remember, before that event, the first time he fled, you know, he goes down to the brook and he's sustained by the ravens bringing him food for a while, and that runs out. And so the Lord sends him out of the nation of Israel to this widow and her son. And they feed him and they take care of him for a period of time. I think that's fascinating in this picture, because here's Elijah running in the wilderness. Everybody seems to be forsaking him. And here's this widow and her son who believe, who show faith, who trust the Lord to provide. And Elijah is encouraged and sustained. And so I think we see even in the Old Testament this picture of, on the one hand, so often, especially in the Old Testament, without the abundance of the Holy Spirit drawing the nations and the multitudes in, there is great rejection. But in the midst of that, we see stories like Elijah, where there are those pockets who believe and bring encouragement to the person of God. I think this is the point behind Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Now, this is one of those challenging passages. What in the world is Christ trying to say here? What is a prophet's reward? What is a righteous person's reward? Why is somebody who just listens to the prophet or listens to the righteous person receive the same reward? Well, I think the first question to ask is, what is the reward? And I think the point here is that the reward is what we see in verse 1. It is unity with the Father and the Son. In other words, it is salvation. It is eternal life. That is what the prophet receives. That is what the righteous person receives. And so they're saying, if you receive those things, if you receive the what the, this message, you're receiving what they have received. Let's think about it this way for a moment. If you go out this week and you find a new band, you listen to their music, you think, this band is really good. Or you go to the theater and you watch a movie, you think, boy, this movie is really good. Or to a new store, like they got neat stuff here, I like shopping here. Or to a new restaurant and you say, this is great food. What do? You go tell others about that, don't you? You let people, other people know, hey, this is a really good band, you should check them out. Or this is a really good restaurant, you should go eat there. A great store or a great movie. Now, if nobody likes your taste and you say that, they're probably going to dismiss you pretty quickly and not do it. But what happens when there's that one person who likes your taste and they say, yes, I'm going to listen to that band. They come back to you next week and say, that band was really good. I enjoyed that. Or that was a great movie. Or that was really good food. Now, what is your reward for doing that? Does the band pay you to go let people know about them? No, probably you had to pay money to go listen to the band. Does the restaurant pay you so that you'll get people to come eat? No, you had to pay to eat there, and the person that went and ate after you had to pay to eat there. Go to the store. The store is not paying you, not rewarding you. They're just thankful that you've brought somebody else in. So what is your reward? Why is it that you go and you tell people about those things? You do so because you have received enjoyment from them and you want others to receive that same enjoyment. That is the reward, both for the reward is the enjoyment of the thing that you are testifying to. And I think that's largely the point that Christ is making here. What is the prophet's reward? It is eternal life. This is the righteous person's reward. And therefore, if we have been given eternal life, what do we want to do? We want to proclaim that message. We want to others to enjoy that which God has given us. I have received eternal life. I have received the blessings of the kingdom of God. And so I want others to receive that same joy, so I go and tell them. When they receive that message, they simply get the same thing that I have. They get eternal life. But that's not just what I have. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That is a beautiful thing because it's what we all crave. It's what we all need. And so the picture here is then rejoice when you're going around and you're discouraged because most people don't want to listen to it. They'd rather attack you. They'd rather hate you. They'd rather bring you before the rulers to destroy you. Don't be discouraged because many are going to receive. They're going to come. They're going to listen. And they're going to receive the very thing that you proclaim. Now, this is great encouragement in so many different ways. We can think about it just in the world at large as we go forth and we proclaim the gospel. But think about it specifically in the preceding section where Christ says that in bringing the sword, even your own families are going to hate you. Now, what is the point here? The encouragement that even in those situations, no matter how bad it is, don't lose hope and don't lose sight that the Lord still works. Think about it for a moment. Many here have struggled for years with division with family. You've prayed for years that the Lord would save your loved ones. That the division that has been created between their rebellion against the Word of God and your love of the Word of God has created tensions, difficulty, and strife. You've wept night after night, hoping that your parents, your children, your siblings, your other loved ones would come to faith in Christ. And in these last words, we're reminded that there is hope. This is not the promise that every single one will come, and we know that many won't, but it's the encouragement, Don't give up hope. Be encouraged that some will. As I was preparing this, I thought of my own grandmother, who for many years was the only Christian in her family, large family, 7 siblings, parents, cousins, nieces, and nephews, and for many years, none of them believers in Christ. And I remember years later, as I was a young man, her recounting the joy and excitement the day that her niece called her to let her know that she had put her faith and trust in Christ. And the joy that that brought, that all of her prayers and all of her desires had finally seen fruit. And over the next several years, many more would come to faith. Much of the family still does not believe, but there are several that now do. And I remember the joy that that brought my grandmother. And I think it's the picture that Christ is giving the disciples. Don't lose hope. Be encouraged. No, many will not believe, but many will. So keep praying. Keep testifying. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep going in hope. There are those that will believe. And in that, rejoice even in the simplest of faith. One of the questions that we often ask is, how much does someone need to know or believe in order to be in Christ? Today in Sunday school, we started off with the first 2 questions of the Orthodox or Heidelberg Catechism. And the second question is, what do I need to know in order to be in this comfort? And it just expresses 3 things. To know your sin and misery, to know how you were delivered from that sin and misery, and to know how to live in thanksgiving for that deliverance. Theology is rich and it's deep. We are a church that emphasizes sound theology, the depth of theology. And that's important, and we should never apologize for that. But we also need to remember that one does not need to have the fullness of theology in order to be in Christ. And in verse 42, we're reminded that sometimes there are those that come to faith with very simple faith, but rejoice in that faith, even when it's simple. Christ says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Think about those 2 things. Little ones, in other words, little children, and a cup of cold water. The most basic, the most simple. Little ones, little childlike faith. This isn't just saying children. It's saying those of childlike faith, which we see other places, is in a sense where we all begin. And that cup of water, not some rich, complex drink, just water. On the one hand, yes, in an area like we live in, which is very similar to where they lived, a cup of water, cold water on a hot day, can be a very refreshing thing. But it's still simple. It's basic. It's childlike. And Christ is saying here, be careful. Rejoice even when it's those simple things, when it's simple faith, when it's simple belief, when it's childlike, when it's the basic bare bones of the gospel. If it's been received in faith, rejoice. Mark gives us a longer section here and explains a little bit of the background of this statement. In Mark 9:38-41, we read, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." The picture is you have somebody, we don't know who it was, this is all we know about them, but they were casting out demons, doing the work that Christ had been doing in his ministry. But they were doing it separate from the apostles and the other disciples. They were doing it on their own out there in the world. The disciples get upset. We try to stop him because he's not one of us. And Christ says, first of all, he's doing it in my name, so in one sense, he is one of us. Just because he's not one of our group doesn't mean he's not one of us, so long as he is doing it according to my word. Now, think about some of the aspects of this for a moment. One, there still is an emphasis that this is not false theology. Christ is not saying embrace false theology, embrace those who would do all kinds of weird things. The point is, he is casting out demons in the name of Christ. Therefore, he is not against us. He is part of us. At the same time, don't get so worked up if he's not part of our particular group, so long as he is still part of the body of Christ. Rejoice even when it's simple. Now, it's very likely, given what we know about this man and the picture that Christ is given, is that his faith was simple. There may have been some errors. There may have been some mistakes. On the one hand, I think if it's, you know, we'd think that if you're casting out demons in Christ's name and you have the opportunity to actually walk with Christ, you'd want to walk with Christ, and he seems to be out here off the side. There's some things that seem odd about the situation. At the same time, it's a reminder, though, to be careful. When someone has true faith, rejoice, even if it's not part of our group. This is not a call to excuse error, to excuse, to reject false theology. We need to still continue to emphasize true theology. The reason we read from our confession this morning is because of this point. There's a phrase there that all churches are subject to mixture and error. And there's not a single truly pure church in this world. Why? Because each and one of us is full of sin. And we're going to have problems. And it says, on the one hand, some are so removed from the truth that they are synagogues of Satan. What is that saying? They're not churches and they need to be condemned. When they have so removed themselves from the gospel, they're not confessing Christ. They have some other thing out there they're confessing, then they need to be condemned. They're not churches. They're synagogues of Satan. At the same time, though, it goes on to say that Christ still always has his remnant. And the point here, I think, in our passage, to be encouraged. Be encouraged that the gospel goes forth even when it's not part of our particular group or church. Rejoice that we're part of the kingdom of God more than we're part of our particular castle or individual kingdom. Take encouragement that Christ is working in this world. And even as Paul will later say, some water, or some plant, others water, but it's the Lord who gives the increase. And that's part of the picture here. Keep preaching. Keep spreading the gospel. And take encouragement when people believe. Rejoice when it's as simple as a child bringing a glass of water. No, let's keep teaching theology. As Paul says, we don't want to keep drinking milk. We want to learn how to eat steak. We want to grow. We need to grow. And we should emphasize sound theology. But the point is, don't demand sound theology immediately with every single person. Rejoice when they show that simple, childlike faith. When they've received the message and the Spirit is working in them, glorify the Lord and find encouragement that He is working in this world. The last three sermons through chapter 10 have been challenging. They remind us of the difficulties of this world and the difficulty of the Christian life. That so many are going to reject the truth, that so many are going to hate the messenger because they hate the message. But here at the end, we're reminded that though so many will hate the message and therefore hate the messenger, there are some that will love the message and therefore embrace the messenger. And so the heart of the point is as Christ commissions his people to go forth, to go. Don't worry about how people receive the message. Some are going to reject it. Some are going to embrace it. When they reject it, as he says at the beginning of the passage, move on. When they embrace it, as he says here, rejoice. Our focus is not the reception. Our focus is Christ. Be encouraged by the simplest faith, but be faithful no matter the response. And so in the end, the message is simple. If you're in Christ, you're a missionary. This will take different looks from person to person. God has given us different gifts, different talents, and different ways in which we testify to Christ. But in all things, keep your eyes on him. In the darkest of days, rejoice and remember what he has done. And when he sends encouragement, glorify him. Do not lose hope when things seem hopeless, but live in the hope that many will believe. Amen. Let us pray.